Well, in January of 2017, actually January and February, as this church plant idea was starting to gain some traction, and it seemed like, yes, actually God was going to do this, I found myself in the greatest battle with anxiety that I've ever faced in my entire life. And it lasted for a couple months, and the what ifs of church plant worry were stealing my joy. Well, what if people don't come? What if this isn't God? What if there's not enough money? What if I don't have a music team? What if we don't have equipment? What if? And so I found myself just preoccupied with these thoughts, and to try to go to bed at night was to basically put myself in a position where they could assault me full force with nothing to distract me. Basically, what I was thinking was, okay, well, people aren't going to come, and there's not going to be enough money, so I'm going to have to get this second job in order to pay my bills, and that's not going to leave me enough time to pastor the church, so the church is going to stay small, and other people will be free to leave when it stays small, but I can't. I'll be trapped because I'm the pastor. I literally was so anxious that I became ill. For six of those 8 weeks, I became ill because at first I couldn't sleep at night. And so then my body just got fatigued. And so then what happens when your body is fatigued? Your immune system is not doing what it should be doing. So that old expression, I was worried sick, well, that was me. I was worried sick, and I was extremely lethargic. Just doing simple tasks was very difficult. I remember a couple times just driving in my car. I just needed to make a phone call. That was next on my to-do list. And it wasn't even a hard phone call. It was just a phone call, like I make them all the time. And I would be driving in my car for an hour, just trying to get to the point inside of me where I felt like I could make this phone call. And what was happening during this time was God actually was shining a spotlight on the idols in my life that I looked to for my joy and for my security. My anxieties were tied to the fact that my idols that I had set up so carefully in my life, they were wobbling. God, like, kind of poked them. And now I was afraid that they were going to topple. And so I couldn't handle having certain of these idols messed with. Now, of course, at the time, I was unaware of my idols. I would always say, no, God is first in my life, for sure. And yet God has his ways of showing us, hey, what about this area? Wobble, wobble, wobble. Anxiety, fear, can't sleep, get sick. That's kind of what was going on. And he was showing me, hey, here's the areas that you're looking to for your joy. And when they're threatened, the natural result is anxiety. Anxiety and joy, for the most part, are mutually exclusive. For the most part, you're going to have one or the other. And so that means anxiety, when it's present, actually robs you of joy. Piper describes anxiety as this intense desire for something accompanied by a fear of the consequences of not receiving it. And it usually pertains to something that's important to us, like money or relationships, which in my case in January of 2017, those were my two fears. People aren't going to come. And it's not only that would people be there, it was people are... To not come, that would mean they said no to me. That means they rejected. That doesn't mean they didn't like me, but there's a certain sense of, I'm going to be rejected. And then even if people do come, there won't be enough money. And so that was driving my anxiety, and it was causing me to do all sorts of, it's wasted effort, actually, is what anxiety is. It causes all kinds of pointless emotional contortions, all kinds of pointless mental contortions. It's like a bowler after they've released the ball and they're like hopping on one leg. Oh, come on, come on, come on. If you're bold, you know what I'm talking about? You throw the ball and you're doing this, thinking like if you just contort your body, then maybe the ball will follow you. Or some people talk to the ball. They throw it. No, 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 no. Has zero to do with what's going to happen with the ball. And yet the person still They're worrying. They're trying to, worry doesn't do anything. Worry is akin to the wasted effort that a bowler makes after he's already released the ball. That was my life. Hopping on one foot, leaning over, talking to the ball. And God used Philippians 4 in that season to bring me from paralyzed by anxiety to a place of joy. And I am beyond thrilled to be in Philippians 4 this week and next week, because these verses are as precious to me as any. In Philippians 4, in the verses we're going to be looking at today, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and do not be anxious about anything." Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything. And you might be here this morning thinking, really, Paul? Rejoice in the Lord always? Have you even seen my life? Do you even know what's going on in my life? How dare you come in to my set of circumstances and just say, rejoice? That's how it can feel sometimes when we see these verses that say, rejoice in the Lord always. And yet Paul would say, no, I'm dead serious. In fact, Paul could say, I bet my life's worse than yours. I'm writing this from a jail cell. This book of Philippians that's so characterized by Paul's joy, so characterized by exhortations to joy. Don't get a mistaken understanding and think, oh, Paul must have had all these people send in seed money, and so he was able to buy a private jet. Now he's got his mountaintop mansion, and he's enjoying his reward, so he's telling everyone, rejoice. No, what's happening is that Paul actually didn't have a whole lot of money except for what the Philippians had helped him out with, and he's in prison, and he's got rival preachers that are afflicting him. And Timothy is kind of the only one he's got there with him. And in this season, he comes along and he's just full of joy. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul's, what we would think of as a difficult life, was characterized by joy. So my question for us this morning, what is it that enables joy to defeat anxiety? What enables joy to defeat anxiety? And today we're going to explore three disciplines that characterize a life of joy, three disciplines that will help joy to defeat anxiety. Let's pray. God, the joy that you're speaking of in these verses is not the joy the world talks about. It's not the happy clap-along version that's been made popular in songs. Lord, it's something more, it's something deeper. And Lord, I ask that as we look at this passage today, that you would free us from anxiety and that you'd enable us to step into the liberating truth of your joy. We ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to take these words and cause them to come alive in our hearts and become real in our life. I ask for clarity as I speak. God, I ask that you would actually teach me as I preach and help me to make the truths in this passage plain. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, we're looking at three disciplines that characterize a life of joy. And first, joy defeats anxiety when you rejoice in the Lord. Paul starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So Paul starts out here. He's telling us to rejoice in the Lord. And first, I just want to start with this first word. This first word, rejoice. And that this is actually the imperative for joy, the command for joy that Paul begins with. And it lets us know that we are called to choose joy. George Mueller writes, "My first great and primary business every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." He understood we don't always wake up ready to rejoice. Rejoicing is something that often we have to choose. And so Paul is telling us here, when he tells us rejoice, he says you need this internal resolve inside of you not to settle for anything less. This internal resolve in you not to make peace with anxiety. Choose joy. He's actually making joy non-optional for believers. Don Carson writes, this is a command, not good advice. Another theologian writes, you shouldn't worry in a sinful way any more than you should gossip, envy, covet, or commit sexual sin. The first step to tackling this sin is realizing it is not an acceptable habit or personality trait. Anxiety is not an acceptable habit or personality trait. This really makes me love God. How great is our God that he wants joy to be non-optional for us? How great is our God to command our happiness, to command our joy? Of all the things he could have been, he could have not even cared if we were happy. He could have just given us a list of rules and threat of eternal damnation if we didn't follow through. And yet God comes along and he wants us to be characterized by joy to the extent that he commands it. Makes me love God. Now this next phrase, rejoice in the Lord, this defines the sphere of our joy. He's not saying just pursue anything so that you can be happy. He said, no, rejoice in the Lord. And so in the Lord, this is the sphere for the joy that we are to pursue. And this makes it very clear that Christian joy is not based on circumstances. Paul's not saying, hey, rejoice when life is going really well. Rejoice when you get the nice house or you get the promotion or everyone's in good health. Rejoice then. No, he's not basing the joy on anything in life. He's talking about a joy that you can have regardless of what your circumstances are. Circumstantial joy is circumstantial. It comes and goes based on your circumstances, and ultimately it never fulfills. You think that that house is going to make you happy, then you get the house and you find that promise didn't fulfill. You think if you were just healthier, or you think if you just had this job, or if you just had this relationship, that if you got there, then you'd have joy inside, only to find out that if you put all your eggs in one basket trying to find your joy in this thing, when you get there, you end up squashing the life out of it. You put a pressure onto it that it was never designed to hold up under. If you try to make your marriage the sole source of your joy, you'll put so much pressure on your marriage that it'll collapse under that. Marriage was never intended to be the sole source of your joy. When we find our joy in God, though, and the pressure is off these other areas, then we're really able to enjoy them in the way they were meant to be enjoyed, and we can find great satisfaction in them because they make wonderful secondary benefits, but they make terrible gods. When we find our joy in God, that's something that's lasting and it's not based on circumstances. Circumstantial ease is not the source of our joy. Joy comes from our relationship with Jesus. And when our relationship with Jesus is the source of our joy, you can't have too much of it. Go for it. Be as selfish as you want when it comes to finding joy in Jesus. It's a good thing to find your joy in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, always. Always. This is the when of joy. And Paul is telling us there is always a reason for rejoicing. Paul is telling us, never stop. No matter what, in spite of difficulty. So in the context of Philippians, we got Paul experiencing persecution. And Paul says, even when there's persecution, never stop rejoicing, no matter what. Paul's in prison. In spite of prison, never stop rejoicing, no matter what. The Philippians might have been worried because Epaphroditus was ill and he almost died. And into that situation, Paul says, never stop rejoicing, no matter what. Paul encourages the Philippians later, hey, God's going to take care of your financial needs. So maybe some of them were under financial stress. And into that situation, Paul says, never stop rejoicing, no matter what. There's always a reason for rejoicing, even in times of difficulty. This always also speaks to me that we're to rejoice in times of abundance. And I find that when I'm in a time of abundance, my joy gets redirected from joy in the Lord to joy in the abundance. And Paul is saying our rejoicing always should be in the Lord. Because there are times in your life when life is easier, and if you are not careful, your rejoicing is not in the Lord, your rejoicing is in your abundance. Now, we can be thankful for the abundance because it comes from God, but our joy, Paul says, always, even in times of abundance, always our joy is in the Lord. And then Paul moves on, and he doubles down on what he just said. He says, and again, I will say, rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And this is the emphasis on joy. And this little word, again, suggests a number of things to me. I think Paul here, by this word, again, he's saying joy is more important than you might realize. Hey, are you listening? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Now, let me say this again. And why don't you get a pen out and write this down? Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is more important than you might realize. And I think he's also saying joy is more of a command than you might realize. You might be tempted to put your emphasis on other areas of Scripture, but this is also a command. And so Paul comes along and says, okay, I know I've already mentioned joy and rejoicing 12 times in Philippians, which is true, but here's the 13th. Again, I will tell you, rejoice. I think this word again points to the fact that joy is harder than you might realize. And Paul's saying, no, I really mean it. Yeah, I know it's hard, but I mean it. To have constant joy may mean that you have to constantly battle for it. And then I also think that by this word again, I say to you, rejoice, this word again, I think Paul's telling us that joy is more possible than we might realize. Hey guys, listen. No, I mean it. You really can have this. It's more possible than you might realize. You can do this. Even when you're in prison, you can be characterized by joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And then in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, this actually could have stood on its own. There's a number of commands in this passage, and it's uncertain if Paul meant them all to be aimed towards this area of anxiety that I'm talking about this morning. I could have actually done 4 individual sermons, one on each command, because they could stand alone. But God used these verses as a unified whole in my own journey, and so I'm going to be kind of presenting them the way they ministered to me. So this, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word reasonable is actually really hard to translate. And so if you read different translations, some will translate it as gracious, some will translate it as gentle or considerate, but it has this idea of, okay, you're a reasonable person, you're not a contentious person. You're not a touchy person. You're not an argumentative person. And the areas in your life where you become unreasonable actually shine a spotlight on your illicit pursuit of joy. The areas in your life where you get kind of unreasonable, sort of stubborn, it's revealing something that your heart is bought into. And you're like, I need this for my joy. And it shows you where that you're not rejoicing in the Lord, but you're looking to something else for your source of joy. And so you may notice, and other people may notice, in fact, you should ask them, that there are certain, oh, the conversation just went there, and all of a sudden you stiffen a little inside. Oh, my wife's asking me about this, you stiffen a little bit inside. My connection group is bringing this up, I stiffen a little bit inside. There's something in me that gets a little bit defensive. There's something in me that starts to put up a wall. And in other areas, I'm willing to talk, but in this area, I'm a little bit more unreasonable. Because one of my idols is someone's poking it. I don't like it when my idols get poked, and so unreasonableness can actually point to an area where you're looking for joy, not in the Lord, but in circumstances. So you should ask people who know you, when is it that I become especially argumentative? What is it that agitates me the easiest? What frustrates me the fastest? When is it that I just close off? And usually the answers will lead you right to the idols that you're looking to for your joy. And those idols are the cause of your anxiety. When you cling to an idol, you cling either to anxiety or to anger. It's going to manifest in one way or the other. You're either going to be anxious or you are going to be angry. So the first discipline that characterizes a life of joy, joy defeats anxiety when you rejoice in the Lord. The second discipline, joy defeats anxiety when you pray. At the end of verse 5, Paul writes, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So Paul encourages us to pray. Now you might wonder, well, how should I pray? Paul, can you be a little bit more specific? Well, he is. He tells us to make our requests with supplication and with thanksgiving. So when Paul mentions requests, when he mentions supplication, when he mentions prayer, all those have to do with coming to God, asking God, sharing your needs and your problems with your Father. And he introduces this whole idea of asking by saying, "The Lord is at hand." To borrow a phrase from my friend Jeff, this is kind of a 10th degree duh that you use when you're anxious. What should you do? Well, have you forgot that the Almighty, Eternal, Omnipotent Father is right here with you? And this word, so that the Lord is at hand, it can be translated a couple different ways. It can have to do with Christ returning, but it can also have to do with just the fact that he's right here. And actually, Paul probably has both in mind here, just from my study. But for sure, there's this sense of, why should we pray when we're anxious? Well, God's right here. There are answers right next to you. And anxiety actually is functional atheism. Anxiety is living as though God is not present. Anxiety is living as though there's not power right there next to you. Anxiety is living as though there's not a Father who loves you and who's promised to provide standing there right next to you. God's always available. The Lord's at hand, even in difficult times, even when you're in prison. Peter writes, "Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So when we pray, we ask God. But also when we pray, it's with thanksgiving. And when you give thanks to God, what you're doing is you're reminding yourself of God's goodness and God's love and God's power. And we're called to do this no matter what's going on. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Give thanks when things are going great and you're happy." No. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for Christ Jesus in you. This was really helpful to me when I was going through my times of anxiety. I became convinced that no matter what happened, God was good. And that no matter what happened, this is what I needed to have happen. I was realizing, okay, I think I might actually have a bit of an idol of money and finding my security in money. What I probably actually need to have happen right now is not to see a bunch of money in the bank account. What I probably really need right now, if I'm going to grow in character, is to have to walk a path that requires faith. God, thank you. Thank you that I can't just trust in a bunch of money in my bank account right now. Thank you that you care enough about this idol I have in my life to orchestrate my circumstances so that I can step into greater maturity in this area. I also realized, okay, well, I've got an approval of man idol. I want everyone to think I'm awesome. Probably what I really need right now is a whole bunch of uncertainty regarding if people are going to come to this church or not, so that I can learn to find my security in the approval of God, not in the approval of man. And so I find myself just thanking God. God, thank you. Thank you that there are some of these idiots who haven't decided yet if they're going to come to our church. Didn't say it quite like that. But basically, I got to a point where I was grateful, and some of the verses we're going to look at next week, and I'm bleeding into next week, but Paul talks about, I know how to abound, and I know how to be brought low. I know how to be content no matter what. And it just hit me, I don't know how to be content when I'm brought low. And so I begin giving God thanks. God, if this bombs, and no one comes, and I fail, and everyone's like, oh, Barry's the guy who tried to plant a church. Now he's working it. I won't mention the place, because maybe someone works there. But just, okay. Paul knew how to be brought low, and that actually would be the very best thing for me. I just became convinced God is good, and no matter what, in everything, give thanks. In all circumstances, give thanks. This is the will of God for you, not because he's a mean God up there. He's like, I don't care about your dreams. I'm going to have this happen to you because it furthers my cause. No, God's up there. He's like, I love you. I'm always up to something good in your life, and trust me in these circumstances. You have these circumstances because it's what you need. It's what's best for you. Make your requests with thanksgiving. Supplication and thanksgiving. And then there's a promise. So why is it that we should pray? Well, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is another opposite of anxiety. Where there is peace, there is no anxiety. Paul says the peace of God, now this is important, the peace of God surpasses understanding. So surpasses means it's better than. The peace of God is superior to understanding. Now, when we're in those moments of uncertainty, what is it that we really want, that we think we need? Well, I want understanding. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to know why this needs to happen. But Paul comes along and says, no, understanding is not actually what you really want. There is something better, and that something better is the peace of God. God's peace guards you. A guard is a sentinel. God's peace acts like a sentinel for your feelings and for your thoughts against this anxiety that seeks to infiltrate and invade. It says the peace of God will guard your heart and it will guard your minds. It's going to guard your feelings and it's going to guard your thinking. So if you want to go after understanding and have that be your defense against anxiety, go for it. But I just want you to know you're settling for a karate white belt defense when you could have a Navy SEAL team defense. And that's the peace of God. Understanding, settling for a white belt defense. Peace of God, that's a Navy SEAL team defense. God's peace will guard you. Now, the promise here is not that God will guard you against anything bad happening in your life. The promise is not about circumstances. The promise is for internal peace. And usually the reasons we want circumstances to align a certain way is because we think that's what leads to peace. It's actually not true. What would you rather have? A lot of money with anxiety or no money but have joy? See, the reason we think we want a lot of money is because we think that's going to free me from anxiety, but it's not. God's giving you something better than just fixing your circumstances. He's giving you something that can't be shaken no matter what the circumstances, that you can have from prison. So prayer is vital in choosing joy over anxiety. Carson writes, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who has an excellent prayer life. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who has an excellent prayer life. So, joy defeats anxiety when you first rejoice in the Lord. Always. Second, pray. And then finally, joy defeats anxiety when you focus your thoughts. When you focus your thoughts. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What is it that you're feeding your mind? Because wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And if you want to change your feelings, you need to change the stories that you're telling yourself. If you want to change your feelings, you need to change the way that you're thinking. Your anxiety is actually your own fault. It's not someone else's fault. It's not circumstances' fault. No one talks to you more than you do. You have an internal dialogue going on constantly in your head, and the stories that you're telling yourself are either leading you down a path towards joy or leading you down a path towards anxiety. As Paul comes along, he says, focus your thoughts. He says, discipline your mind. And to discipline your mind, he's like, think these thoughts, but by implication, it also means that there's certain thoughts that you need to say no to. We need to say no to dishonorable thoughts. Spurgeon writes, you're not allowed to sit there and fret and fume. You're not permitted to complain and groan. If you're going to say yes to what's honorable and commendable and praiseworthy, then you have to say no to some sorts of thoughts. For example, I needed to say no to the what if stories I was telling myself. Because Paul says to think on what's true. And one survey found that only 8% of worries were about legitimate areas of concern. I know this is true in my life. I was paralyzed for a matter of weeks, worried about there won't be money and there won't be people. Well, guess what we have? Money and people. I spent months not sleeping because I was worried about something that wasn't even reality. It was just a what if. Satan comes to deceive. And when we become focused on a lie, that's him taking over. Say no to what if stories. What if stories are rarely true. And Paul says to think about the things that are true. Say no also to villain stories. You know what a villain story is? That's where you make someone else the bad guy. It's where you assume the worst in others, and it's not honorable, it's not commendable. And so, I mean, I was fighting these thoughts about certain people that I really wanted to come. It's like, man, if they don't come, they're like in disobedience to God, and this church might be hanging on whether or not they come or not. And so in my heart, I'm like accusing some people, and they're actually here. It was just this what a story. I was making other people the bad guy for something that may or may not even happen. It's a villain story, and it leads to anxiety. Then I had other stories like, well, man, if those people do come, they're probably not going to give. I'm going to have these stingy people at our church, and I'm going to have to go get a second job and a third job. I'm telling villain stories. A what if that hasn't even happened. I'm assuming the worst in really godly people. Say no to villain stories. I had a villain story against God because deep down what was going on is I feel like God's calling me to something and I'm not sure he's going to provide for what he's calling me to. And if that's the case, then this isn't fair and God's not just. Well, Paul's says to think about whatever is just. And yet here I am thinking about God in a way that makes him to be unfair. Say no to villain stories. And then lastly, I'd say no to victim stories. Paul talks about thinking about things that are lovely. And self-pity is not lovely. Self-pity is ugly. It's not, well, no one cares for me. I'm all by myself. No one's going to help me out. So yesterday, confession time. Yesterday I was mowing my lawn, and it was kind of my first attempt at a yard day this year. And I was out mowing my lawn, and I actually found myself getting angry that I had to mow the lawn and that someone else wouldn't come mow the lawn because I usually have to write sermons on Saturday. And so I found myself kind of randomly getting mad in my head at not specific church people, but like someone, why am I having to mow this lawn? And then I got frustrated. Like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to keep up with what I'm doing. And then my landlord might come by, and the grass is all long, and he's going to raise my rent. And so I'm just like, in case anyone thinks I'm mature, let me just, I just felt sorry for myself because I had to mow the lawn. And then I was like blaming the church that I had to mow my own lawn. It's a victim's story. And so it actually hit me right there. It's like, I'm about to preach tomorrow on focusing your thoughts. And here I am getting anxious because I have to mow my own lawn. So anyways, self-pity is ugly. It's not lovely. And when your thoughts aren't focused, it leads either to anger or to anxiety. So you focus your thoughts by saying no to dishonorable thoughts, but then you also focus your thoughts by saying yes to honorable thoughts. And that's Paul's main emphasis here, the things that are true and honorable and just and pure. And he's just talking, he doesn't specify what sort of pure things, what sort of true things. It's wide open. There are lots of good things in creation. There are lots of good things in culture. There are lots of things that are uplifting. There's lots of good things in other people. I think you'd be saying, assume the best in other people. It's wide open. But I want to focus us in on two areas this morning. Say yes to honorable thoughts by filling your mind with Scripture. Filling your mind with Scripture. This is actually how I ended up coming out of that time of anxiety. I would go to bed at night. I figured out if I lay down with nothing in my head, which maybe happens more often than I think, what's going to happen is anxiety is going to fill it with plenty of thoughts. And it'll just reinforce itself. And so before I would go to bed, I would memorize a couple verses so that I could discipline my mind, so I could focus my thoughts. And actually, it was Philippians 4 more than anything else. There are some other key verses as well. But Philippians 4, so I would lay down in my bed. Man, Paul knew how to be brought low. He knew how to rejoice in every circumstance. I can rejoice in the Lord always. God is always good. I started running these things through my mind, and I had to do that for a number of weeks, but then all of a sudden this cloud of anxiety just broke and it left, and it's not come back. There's been a couple days here and there where it tries to kind of reemerge, but I had 2 months of unbroken lethargy, like I was in a cloud. And the way I eventually emerged from it, I had to fill my mind with Scripture. I had to say no to all of these dishonorable thoughts, no to these fears and anxiety, and say yes to thinking on Scripture. And it brought me out of this place of anxiety to a place of joy. So say yes to honorable thoughts. Fill your mind with Scripture. And then especially, tell yourself the gospel. Tell yourself the good news about Jesus. Because the gospel confronts the lies of anxiety. Anxiety says that God's absent. You're on your own in this. anxiety says, well, God is uncaring, and he'll let you go down a path that's harder than you deserve. Anxiety says, God is unjust. He's not treating you right, or he's not fixing this problem. And then we look at the gospel, and it just explodes all those lies. Because when we look at the gospel, we see this God who had our very best interests at heart. He saw what our biggest problem was, and then at great cost to himself, he inconvenienced himself for our good, to fix this sin that was going to separate us from him for all eternity. Actually, our anxiety is an accusation against God, saying, God, you're not fair. God, you're not here. That anxiety deserved for us to be on the cross. And Christ came, and he paid the penalty for my anxiety. And that should make it clear to me. Well, God has my best interest at heart. God will actually inconvenience himself for my good. He's not up there unfair. I don't care what happens with your life because I've got my own plans. No, God's up there, and he knew what my greatest need was. He inconvenienced himself, and so this means that he is passionate for provision. He'll go to great lengths to provide. He took thought of our needs before we even knew we had them. That's what the gospel tells me. While we were enemies of God, God came and died for him. While we didn't even know that we needed a savior, God was already thinking about our needs, making provision for our needs. That's very different than the lies that anxiety tells me. Hey, God, do you even know what's going on? Are you even aware what's going on? Oh, you are aware. Well, then why haven't you done something? Must not care. I thought you were the God of love. That's what anxiety says. And the gospel says, oh, he's had his eye on you. Before you even knew what your need was, he was already taking steps to meet it. He's always up to something good in your life. Always. Even when we're not good to him, he's good to us. Well, God, why would God help me out of this jam? Because I'm in this because of my own fault, and I got angry, or I squandered the money, or I abused substances, or I was greedy, whatever. The gospel shows us that God's goodness towards us is not predicated on our goodness towards him. He's good to us even when we are not good to him. And apart from this knowledge of who God is, apart from this understanding of the gospel, there is no true answer for anxiety. If you find your joy in anything other than God, your joy will be shaken whenever that thing is shaken. And even when you have that thing, you'll realize, I thought this would have made me happier. That will never be true of God. But apart from finding your confidence in God and knowing that there's someone who is powerful in all circumstances and loves you in all circumstances, apart from that, there's no answer for anxiety. There's no true answer for worry. Your anxiety will come and go based on how your life is going. And when your idols get poked and start to wobble, your anxiety will flare up, and maybe your prayer life will flare up with it for a little bit. But as soon as your idol seems to be on more secure footing, then you'll have some sort of temporal happiness and you'll stop praying. Joy defeats anxiety when you rejoice in the Lord always, when you pray, when you focus your thoughts. Verse 9, Paul goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What things? What things have they seen in Paul? Well, it's the things he's just talking about. Paul's been modeling rejoicing all through this letter. Paul started out the letter with prayer, and we know that he was a deep man of prayer. Paul's thoughts are continually focused towards the gospel, even when he's telling the Philippians, hey, don't worry about me. Like, yeah, I'm in prison, but this has really helped to advance the gospel. Paul is modeling exactly what he tells us to do. And what's the result? Even in prison, Paul's filled with joy. Even in prison, Paul's characterized by rejoicing. And not only is he rejoicing, he's encouraging everyone else to be happy too. If we practice these things, anxiety gives way to joy. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you are the sort of God who would command rejoicing. That makes my heart glad and it awakens trust in my heart towards you. Shows that you are a good God. And God, we come to you this morning and we repent for those areas where we have focused our thoughts on idols and we have made room for anxiety, we've made room for fear, we've neglected prayer, we've looked to circumstances to be our answer instead of looking to God to be our answer. And Lord, I ask that today that begins to change. Lord, I ask that today is a day of new beginnings where we come to you in prayer. We come to you resolved in our heart not to settle for anything less than the joy of the Lord. Resolved in our heart to press into those things that are honorable and pure. And the Lord, we thank you that you've actually made that possible by dying for us so that you could dwell in us, to empower us to better control our thought lives. And that because you were willing to die for us, it just takes away any doubt that you can be trusted. Takes away any doubt that you are good. Takes away any doubt that you are loving. And your resurrection takes away any doubt that you are powerful. God, you are at work on our behalf. And I ask that that knowledge would awaken joy in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.